Well, Brother Jerry, I wanted to open with hymn number 192, but just the first four verses. First four verses only of hymn 192. I'll ask Brother Wall to ask a blessing on this service, please.
Our most wonderful Father in heaven, through Jesus, once again we bow before thy majesty and greatness to give thee our humble thanks for the blessings of the weekend of fellowship, of study, of hearing thy word of truth discourse to us. We thank thee for the elders who have spent so many hours in study and preparation in their labors of love for us. We ask thy blessing to be on Brother Jerry now as he discourses to us, and may our hearts and minds be alert and gain the blessing that's here. Fill us with thy spirit, forgive us for our failings, keep us humble and teachable as little children before thee. Through Jesus, amen.
Well, it's kind of nice. It looks like Brother Jerry's kind of following in the same theme here today, and it's kind of interesting how that happens oftentimes, and what a blessing. His subject is transformed. Transformed. Brother Jerry.
Oh, thank you, Brother Steve. You know, some of the greetings and love have been brought in various ways, and this may be a bit of a repeat, but we do want to bring you the love and greetings of our class in Portland, who select a monthly text of greetings, and it's 1 Timothy 1:5, which reads in the English Standard Version, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And so the class wished to have their love brought, and I think that it had been mentioned that Peter and Margaret Furlujewski especially did, so that's a second one there, and also Bill and Donna Ostrander, and our own family of Aaron and Sarah Leslie in Columbus wanted their love given. And I'm going to also mention that this morning we had one of these instant chats that happen around the world with Sister Julia Shelyeva in Tulun, and she knew we were at convention, wanted her, Tulun, Siberia, wanted her love given. But there's another two situations there that you might just keep in your hearts and prayers. The few sisters that are there, all their husbands have died, and some of them have had children and so forth. There's one sister, I don't know the ages, but her son died today. And sometimes they depend on family for a number of things as they're aging and so forth, and this one son died. He was not in the truth. And the other situation is Tamara Ushchenko, who is there. That was Stefanita. Stefanita, I don't know her last name. I forgot it right now. But Stefanita's daughter, a son, died. Tamara was the sister who first contacted the West a number of years ago when we started going maybe 12 years ago or more to that area. We first met her. She was the first one to outreach and the most zealous to try to connect and keep those together in that area. She's had a number of ailments over the years with arthritis, pleurisy in the lungs, ulcers, and recently with gallbladder situation. So she is on her way to a hospital now for gallbladder surgery. If she's comes through this successfully, which sometimes is a marginal question in that area, we will see her in July as we're traveling then there to Siberia. So Julia says, please keep Tamara and Stefanita in your hearts and prayers. Brethren, we've had some lofty lessons at this convention, touching on a number of perspectives and history and truths and doctrines. Our own lessons are rather more personal focus upon this new creature and self. Our text is taken from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I remember my grandmother usually wrote this manna, this text in the mannas on her birthday. In fact, was a large factor in my own counting of the cost of consecration. Usually when we think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's in connection with such phrases like holy and acceptable, and in connection with justification. Otherwise, it might be in connection with a reasonable service, which is appropriate to compare the transitory cost with the eternity that is before us. But today we want to consider the aspect of be ye transformed. You know, today we are not what we were, and we are not what we will be. And that involves a change. We are all born with certain scripts or paradigms in our lives. Some, I believe, were actually formed in the very chromosomes of our being, at least with some weaknesses or propensities or predispositions for diseases, infection, maladies, or even some particular affliction or deformity. All these began more than 6,000 years ago when impaired genes passed their flaws to the next generation. However, there are also some environmental afflictions that marked us in our formative youths. These come from peers who we might have respected and yet sowed a criticism in our little and young minds that lived with us for the rest of our lives. Maybe even we did it to another person. It may have come from an overworked or insensitive teacher who told us we could not read or do math because we were lazy. Or we were told, you will never be able to do that. And then we struggled with that definition with every job that we ever had since then. But scripts are also passed from parent to child, often unintentionally, because the child has the example of his parents, and they from their forefathers. and they from Adam and Eve. We tend to use the habits and survival tools that we see by example. Occasionally there is someone who rises above the tide and the norms, like an Isaac Newton or an Albert Einstein, that reaches beyond one's personal fathers and peers to examine history and test the universe for the answers that weigh upon them, and the elements of old paths and new horizons. But even those had their senses limited by their own humanity. This afternoon, we're going to examine some of the flaws of the old nature to see if any of them might apply. And afterward, we will examine the transformation to become something that was very far from our birth. Okay. So, a child may be told the reason he cannot make friends is because, oh, you are just shy. Or other kids pick on you because you are weak and timid. They are only bullies. So he now sees his peers as overbearing, invincible, and himself as vulnerable. Otherwise, a parent may tell him, don't let them walk all over you. Just push them back and tell them who's boss. One script may form a retreating person who never confronts an opposition and sees everyone as stronger and better than himself. The other script forms one who asserts self and pushes, intimidates, before an opponent could even challenge us back. And then there are others that live with fear of anything unseen or untested. Well, brethren, we would not attribute every facet of personality to such trivial beginnings. But we would not discount the fact that such things are reinforced through life, or how we read many circumstances. Though we have the choice to change ourselves, many never do. Most never do. We will not try to propose here the causes for each kind of character trait, but we will look at a few patterns of the flesh that, if persisted in, will inhibit the transformation process, which can only work if we yield to the Holy Spirit in the school of Christ. Some of these may not apply to you, and some of them may, but all of us must eventually be transformed. First, there is the tendency in some to throw a blanket of love and generosity and sweetness over every adverse circumstance. These could be conflicts of interest, confrontation of procedure, opinions regarding truth or error. So one may say, oh, it's all relative to your viewpoint, and all will be clear in due time. Don't worry about it. Or, these differences all come from good motives, and that's all that God is looking for. Or, one opinion is as good as another. What is important is our love and respect for each other. This often leads to appeasing and yielding to the ideas and preferences of everyone else, only to discover that we would have been better to develop our own basis of confidence, regardless of popular opinion. The other extreme of impaired conduct is to contend and debate every matter, great or small, with a view of prevailing and convincing another person. But whether you are right or wrong is not proven by silencing your opponent. Truth is found in the word and mind of God. And there we need to be content. And it is true that a soft answer may not only turn away wrath, but it can also open doors whereby we may walk with our brother toward the light. Challenges or otherwise questions often make the difference between a wall and a door. It may seem strange, but some contention or dissension is even born of our feelings of insecurity or lack of conviction or substance. Platitudes, props, expletives are used in place of building blocks and stepping stones. Or one may empathetically characterize another, may emphatically characterize another's ideas or conduct as being ridiculous. This places the other person on the defensive before they can gather their wits to reply with substantive evidence, for which we may not be prepared to answer. So better to put the person on the defensive than have to answer their clear response. This is all born of fleshly sparring tactics. In reality, all truth is important to understand as clearly as we possibly can, while contending, that is, struggling earnestly for the truth, Jude verse 3, we are not to be contentious about it. Well, let's continue with some other scripts that we may be responding to in our lives. There may come some gray areas between the black and the white. We seem to want principles and absoluteness to guide every thought and idea. We may feel that we have failed if we don't have an opinion and understanding of every issue that faces us. We want everything to be solid and substantive. Maybe the truth has even conditioned us more in this way because of its absoluteness. But actually, there are a number of gray zones in life and thinking. This is not to say that we have anything less than a clear and absolute guideline in the Word of God. But it is our minds that are imperfect. We are told that everything we consider is solid. It's really substantive. But you know, when we examine the microscopic aspect of something, either this rostrum or a pen, we are told that there is actually more space between the substance than there is matter. That's what they see in the atomic structure of things. You know, there are those things that I consider that are rock solid, and yet they may not be so, and they may be very vulnerable because of their rigidness. Historically, buildings were always built of stone or bricks. As being the strongest materials that you could build a building with, or even iron. And yet those buildings are the ones that are the most vulnerable to shock and winds and quakes. And recently, construction standards have built in a flex factor into the buildings to withstand the storms and the quakes. if there is a little give between the substance and the forces that besiege them. And yet, what is rock solid? And what has to have a little flex? We must make those definitions. The things that are rock solid in my mind are the ransom, the times of restitution, Christ's return. And because I have a bit of affinity for history and the precision of numbers, I consider Bible chronology as absolute, and also the covenants and the sin offering, and also the visions of Daniel and the promises to Israel. And the Great Pyramid is also rock solid. But there are some things that I hold that have some more breadth. And so we hold these convictions, sure. And these other matters that I must allow for some spaces between the substance. Some generate much discussion among the brethren, including the four winds, Gog and Magog, unwalled villages, the image of the beast and the false prophet, and just how the seven last plagues are fulfilled or transpire. Or what is the wind and the chariot and the horses that take Elijah? Brethren, I have opinions on such things, but listening with due consideration to others enables my gleaning of some details and perspectives to confirm or expand some of the gray areas in my own thinking. Not that they are less important, but they are more open for consideration of perspectives than other substantive matters, even more solidly confirmed. Well, let's go on to some other aspects that sort of nag us as human creatures. There's that nagging matter of anger and wrath. We may even justify our outbursts as being righteous indignation, as Jesus casting out the money changers. But our anger is seldom so righteously based as his. It often arises when others frustrate our plans, impose on our time and our resources, or undercut our motives. Sometimes we give them a tongue lashing, or otherwise we just let it burn inside of us. But the reasons for frustrations and anger are seldom perceived or examined. I'm reminded of once leaving a grocery store with arms full of grocery bags, following another man just ahead through double doors, when he just let the doors fall behind him to catch me in the face. Anger called out for him to have a little consideration. When he turned, I saw that he was blind and struggling to find his own way out of the store. Now I wanted to put my own bags down and assist him. Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. This may somewhat relate to other matters like giving and receiving offense. Here are also some gray areas. There are matters that we are insensitive to. Each has a different emotional and rational framework. One may be critical of another's lifestyle, preferences, and options, whereas it is not upon us to set everyone straight about everything. any more than it is up to them to advise and monitor and correct forms of your personal choices. If the matter were morals and principles and conduct that affect others, then, of course, it is a different arena. But often it is the little differences that put one person in the light of another and raises our critique and our judgments. These tend to be those areas of customs, tradition, priorities, preferences, where we have no business tampering or tinkering with the lives of others. That is, unless they ask for help. And if they do ask for help, then we are invited to the inner circle. But often it is the case of my principles or your preferences, and you need to adjust to my principles. Or vice versa. What you're calling your principles is only your preference. And you need to still change. Well, we are sometimes on the receiving side of offenses when others cross those boundaries. We may try to develop, brethren, a little thicker skin over the sensitivities to these offenses received. And maybe we can just say, brother or sister, I think that is a matter for me to handle. Thank you for your concern. There are times that that's an appropriate response. Unless we want them in. And if we want them into the inner circle of our opinions, customs, and preferences, then listen to them. Let's go on to another matter of the flesh before we consider transformation. There are other matters of maneuvering and manipulating others to serve our own agenda. You know, some are born whiners and never seem to grow out of it. They complain, they coax or cajole others to serve or fix their wish lists. Sometimes their importuning pays off. Other times it just irritates those who know they could do something for themselves. Yet frequent pleas come with, can you do this for me? When they need to at least be part of the solution themselves. If you ask someone to call or write to another person to provide something for you, could you not do it yourself directly? Perhaps it is only easier and less confrontational if you ask someone else to do it for you. But we all have a pen and we have a telephone and there are ways that we might at least venture the solution before we ask. Another matter, there is the matter of giving and receiving. This is seldom thought of as an issue for the flesh. You know, as children we learned it is good to give and a joy to receive. What could possibly be a complication? Well, we might be giving of that which we do not have. Or we should have met personal responsibilities before giving. We might give to be covering for some inadequacy, or a little bit like a sin offering, you know, but without correcting the cause first. We just want to cover it with a gift and not fix the cause. We might give mainly with a hope or expectation of return or reciprocation. In fact, we may feel rather indignant if we've not been acknowledged or thanked. Yet it is more godlike to give when we are not known as the giver or even thanked. Consider Luke 6, verses 30 to 35. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do you to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Nevertheless, if we are the receiver, how blessed to acknowledge our unworthiness and gratitude for such things more than we ever deserve. But this is not the way of the flesh, which often considers ourselves as more worthy than what we have, or even bounties that may come to us, we may consider them like a windfall. That means something that drops at our feet without our labor. It's just there. We didn't do anything. How wonderful just to pick it up. Take it and hoard it and keep it. Brethren, it is better to take the spirit of the giver and then to give it to another, to pass it on from the abundance given to us from the great giver of every good and perfect gift. Acknowledge on our unworthiness. We have nothing to hoard, nothing to keep. And if we have freely received, then freely give. Brethren, there are so many other areas of the flesh born or instilled into these bodies. We might go on about rationalizations and excuses and diversions and indulgences and health, mental and physical, family, possessions, fears, talents or the lack of talents, poverty, wealth, and on and on. But all these are matters of the flesh that will soon enough pass when this brief life passes away. Perspective is what we need. So let's not talk so much now about the afflictions that we know that we've all had in the past. Some of them have passed behind us, and some we're still living with. But how are you going to be transformed? Most people do nothing about these things. They're born with them, they live with them, and they die with them. But not the new creature. It's changed. What is there to say about being transformed? From what and to what? All the difficulties we have mentioned relate to the flesh that we were born with, which most really changed little in even 100 years. But for the new creation, it is different. You know, it's rather like the little caterpillar you remember mentioned in volume 6, page 193. It was compressed in the cocoon to escape in due course, intended with the wings of an emperor. And that's you. But there comes a compression first. You are not now what you will be. But it is forming even now in the inner thoughts of your mind. And it is those thoughts and temperament that will be born to the wings of the morning when the shadows flee away. We want to give some rules of thought. that will guide us through the vicissitudes of the flesh. For we cannot possibly find clear procedures that will answer every difficulty, but we can find some general rules and guidelines, principles that will lift us above these problems, where we can see them more clearly. The first rule is actually found in that Romans 12 text. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We will never be transformed by simply loving righteousness and still holding to the flesh with a possessive grip. I think that consecration is not even always understood. Sometimes it's defined as I love righteousness. That's half the process. Is I love it so much that I am sacrificing. I am letting this flesh go. I have nothing to hold on to. It is just like the memorial symbol of breaking the bread in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The bread which we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? This is the giving up of our humanity in Christ, that the world might receive this bread that we now break. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. You may remember the consecration card found in the possession of Benjamin Barton upon his early death. Well, he died at 41 years old. I think his book is still on the table. If you don't have it, somebody should get it. In the front, when he died before his father, and his father found the consecration card dated 1895. At the date of his consecration, and he died three months before Brother Russell died. Brother Russell gave his funeral. But here's what his consecration card said. I disclaim all right to myself, from henceforth to my soul, my body, my time, my health, my reputation, my talents, or anything that belongs to me. I confess myself to be the property of my glorious Redeemer. I dedicate myself to him, to serve, love, and trust him as my life and my salvation to my life's end. That's consecration. So what have we to preserve here of status or reputation or image or honor of men or wealth or fame? Otherwise, at best, you will see no more than the wise men of earth. With this purpose before us, we will ask not, what must I do? What do I have to do? But we will be asking, how can I serve more? How can I be used up more and not less? How can I use more of this little life to serve and honor him and his? Only when this is clearly set in mind will the horizons of truth begin to be seen. And without it, you will be blind. The first rule is consecration. Next, we see the necessity for humility. Humbly submitting to the chiseling of the divine architect and the school of Christ. You know, there's a story about Michelangelo. He was this great sculptor. He was the painter of the Sistine ceiling, but he was a marvelous sculptor. Michelangelo was asked one time how he knew how to cut and what to leave in a block of marble. He replied that he stands for a long time before the uncut block of stone until I see inside the stone that image which is in my mind. Then I work with furious vigor to remove everything that does not belong to that image, careful not to damage anything that is within. But he said and added, if the stone resists, all is lost. Do not resist the hand of the sculptor. Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, again until Christ be formed in you. Christ is the sculptor. You are the clay. As for humility in the school of Christ, this aspect we're considering, it has become customary in universities for students to assert their own ideas and challenge every precept. In fact, the professor invites challenge and question of my premise. But not in the school of Christ. Not in our school. We must listen to the teacher and mentally connect with every evidence of his experience and connect all his words and reference to sacred lessons. Here he says in Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. Now there's a contrasting principle to humility, and yet it's perfectly compatible. And that is the idea of decisions, courage, perseverance, strength. You know, once a lesson is understood, it must be used and applied with patience. It does no good to say, I understand the idea, but there is no way that I can apply these rules in practical life with my limitations. I was born different than you. I don't have the same economic opportunity as you. I didn't have the same education. Do you know that every human being that's ever lived on this earth has only 24 hours a day? Whether he was an Isaac Newton, an Abraham Lincoln, or a pauper. We're just given 24 hours a day. And what will you do with it? If we don't apply the lessons, the instructions, they are of no more value than the paper upon which they are written. Whereas Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And John 13, verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if, what? Ye do them. If ye do them. The value is not in knowing them. The value is in doing them. Not only if you hear, or even if you understand, but if you do them. In the January 3rd manna, January 3, Brother Russell speaks of overcoming our natural predilections. So that word predilections is a word we don't use very often, but it's full of meaning. It involves our inclinations, our preferences, overcoming our natural inclinations. Whether it is a matter of awakening in the morning, reading and studying, finishing a duty, a project, a commitment, a promise, a service, a sacrifice, an apology, We have a choice to just do it. It doesn't matter to say, I'm too tired, I'm too weary, I'm confused. Let somebody else do it. We must change. We must change. And this takes courage to go against the stream of our own flesh, the stream of our family, the stream of our inheritance, the stream of our colleagues at work, the stream of the people on the street, the stream of the news media. It takes courage to go against it. It took courage and faith for Columbus to venture beyond the charts of human hands. You know, there's a little poem in Poems of Dawn called Heroism on page 152. And a few of these lines go like this. Dark are the unlit chambers of clear space, where light shines back from no reflecting face. Our sun's wide glare, our heaven's shining blue, we owe to fog and dust they fumble through, and our rich wisdom that we treasure so shines from a thousand things that we didn't know. But to think new, it takes courage, grim, as led Columbus over the world's rim. To think, it costs some courage, and to go, try it, it taxes every power you know. In this respect, brethren, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, but to him that endures to the end. We have so many differences amongst ourselves, but the victory belongs to him who endures to the end. We cannot measure where we will be by comparing ourselves to someone else in this way and saying, they are better, I am worse, I am better, they are worse. Endure to the end with what the Lord has given you of his Spirit and truth. This leads us into another element of transformation, and that is to think in another dimension. You know, when we memorize poetry, or we read and even memorize the books of men, we understand no more and perhaps even less than they did. But when you read the Word of God, you are getting close to his mind. When you read the Scriptures, you're getting into God's heart and mind and plans. I would like you to think about how you might minutely examine something and try to understand its direction and purpose. Suppose and imagine this idea like you are very carefully in detail tracing the paths of another person that they trod. You're reading their signposts, reading behind the trees and under rocks for clues of the direction that will lead them to where they walk. It can be very confusing. But now compare this idea with flying 35,000 feet in an airplane above the earth with a perfectly clear telescope to see some of the trails and paths that lead some to nowhere and others that follow the mountains and the valleys that lead to a new city. What I'm suggesting here is that we oftentimes need to get above the tangled debris and the confusing minutiae with new glasses, that we can see the entire plan, the whole, and how each part must conform to the whole, and then to drill down to the details. You can never discover the whole with
a myopic vision of analyzing some minute part of this and build the wall brick by brick and then stand back and see what you have built. We must first of all look through God's eyes as he has seen it, his purposes for you and all mankind in ages and dispensations and justification and types and pictures. And then you will begin to see the detail and beauty. Only by first seeing the whole, are we able to understand the parts. Some make the mistake of microanalyzing the parts in order to build their own final picture without considering the vision of the architect first. It was interesting. I recently read a book of the life of Albert Einstein. And I see our time is closing. We'll try to wrap this up close quickly. But people were asking how he was able to determine such ideas that were not taught in the textbooks and his professors. And he said that most people try to analyze the parts, the experiments, put this chemical with that one and see what will happen, and then we'll assign a cause to it. But he says, I looked at the universe first. I looked at the hand of the Creator first. And then I knew how the parts were supposed to work. I didn't have to ask anybody because I knew how the whole picture had to work. And that's why God gave us the plan first, the big picture. And the more then we can start on the details. It's the evolutionists that looked at the details and watched, looked how this bird and this lizard looked together alike and said that they must have migrated from one to another. But that's the opposite direction. Anyway, we wanted to cite 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 16, from the English Standard Version, which reads, But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of men imagined, what God has prepared for those that love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us of God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. End of quote. Now, this rule of thinking in a new dimension is coupled with seeing with and through the eyes of those who do have spiritual vision, those who have gone before us. Listening to and reading historians of the world is one thing, but considering spiritual teachers is quite another. Who are they, and can we make a list? Well, I cannot presume to make a list, but you know them when you hear them. And you can begin with the messengers to the gospel church. Then there are the records of the faithful apostles and disciples. Then there are the prophets and the patriarchs that went before them. From there, you can expand your own list. You will know the sound of the Spirit when you hear it. And you will know the voice of one who was a shepherd and one who is not a shepherd. when you want to read and understand and be transformed, I would suggest 4 questions. These should go beyond merely repeating what they say. But if you're reading to understand, the first question is, why did he write this? These aren't profound, but sometimes we miss the point. Why did he write it? Number 2, what is the evidence, the basis or proof for this? What evidence does he support or that I can find? Number 3, what harmony, consistency, and beauty does it bring to the whole plan of God? Does it bring harmony or disharmony? And number 4, how can I benefit and use what I am learning? It seems our Lord has touched each one of us with some mentor and one who has been our example of Christian life. Maybe some of them are taken from us now. They are gone. We remember them from our youth. Maybe they were taken from us so that we can stand on our own. And when we might pass the torch of truth and spirit to another when we are gone. So let us copy the noble examples in our lives and follow them as they follow Christ. Now I want to talk a bit in the last couple minutes here about the transforming power of trials. It is the fire in the crucible that brings forth the gold. There are so many things we didn't anticipate when we began our Christian journey. How could we have possibly known? Some of us thought in our youth that the finish and victory would be complete in a few short years. But after 50 years and more, some of us are still here, to our own surprise. And the trials have become larger and larger. Paul, looking back, said in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, again from the English Standard Version, "I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 30 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." I wonder if he saw or anticipated any of this when he turned on his way to Damascus with a vision of the Lord, and his eyes burned and ears heard the words, "Why persecutest thou me?" How could he have known the rigors that were before him? And I want to finally ask, do you think that Paul was ever depressed or discouraged? I know of no one of those who ever survived the weight of this world who never felt discouraged, cast down, helpless, and even fearful in the valley of the shadow of death with its fierce creatures, visible and invisible, invisible enemies, within and without. Yet the truly noble characters did not stop there to lie down and die at the hand of the enemy nor quench the spirit that began the journey. With some fear and trembling, they pressed forward. And you must do the same. It is no defeat to feel pain of the trials, but it is defeat to give up the ship in the middle of the storm and to let it sink. Sometimes we are victims. Other times we create problems and trials ourselves. And sometimes we consider ourselves the victims when we should not. But if we are to prevail, our thinking and attitude about them must change, whether we participated in the causes or not. You know, Albert Einstein once said, "We cannot solve problems by using the same kind of thinking we used when we created them." If we remain within the grips of our own confusion and frustration, we are trapped with a paradigm, a stereotype, a bias that will continue to oppress us. The only way to escape and conquer the trial is to stand above it and refuse to be its victim. The new creature is more precious than all our afflictions, and we must use the very trials as stones to step up higher and a better vantage point. And I'm going to close with a little illustration from Benjamin Barton again, who drew a little picture. It's not in this book, but we found it since, of a sister he drew in about 1906, in which one man lies crushed below an immense stone, and beside him is another stone next to a series of steps. Upon it stands a woman, lifted nearly halfway towards the steps leading to glory, honor, and immortality. And he writes this little caption below the picture: "We may live above our trials or beneath them. Where do you live?" He further graphically illustrated this with other things we won't go into now. Our time is closing. We will not read it, but we'll point you to the December 9th manna text. December 9, manna. And just in summary, we have considered the flesh from which we were transformed, and then we considered only a few elements that affect this transformation. We talked about sacrifice, sacrificial consecration, humility and submission, courage, faith, and perseverance in decisions, spiritual vision and perspectives, the proper use of teachers, and being transformed by the influence of trials. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Jerry, for those heart-searching lessons. And sometimes it's really hard to want to come up and interrupt something like this. Really have enjoyed the whole subject. So thank you, Brother Jerry. We're going to close with the last three verses of 192. Last three verses of hymn number 192.
192, isn't it?
Yeah.
Holy Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the privilege to walk in Jesus' footsteps and pray that we may be faithful and be part of the blessing that you have planned and designed to reach all humanity. Keep us humble, teachable, diligent, faithful, and zealous in thy service.
Forgive us for our sins, for we ask it in the blessed name, the merit and the robe of Jesus' righteousness. Amen.